We now come to the preaching of God's word, and we are going to be in John 17. So if you would, open your Bible to John 17. We're going to be in the middle of verse 11 all the way down to verse 19. And to set the table for the reading of scripture, I want you to consider the reality that we're not of the world. But though that's true, we are in the world, and the world is a dangerous and hostile place. And we're in the world for a particular purpose, and that purpose is to reach the world with the gospel. And so in light of the departure of Jesus, as we remain in this hostile world, and as he intercedes on our behalf, how might you expect him to pray? What might you expect to be the burdens of his heart? And I think if you were to ponder that for any length of time, you would find that there are three critical overarching burdens, three primary concerns that would be on his heart as he prepares to depart and return to his place in glory with the Father. One is our preservation, our eternal security. Another is our protection from Satan and the harms of his world system. And another is our perfection, that in the midst of this fallen world, this hostile world, we would be sanctified, set apart from sin, and set apart unto God. And lo and behold, that is exactly how the Lord Jesus prays as he begins to now intercede on our behalf. So look with me at the beginning of the middle of verse 11, beginning where the Lord addresses the Father as Holy Father. Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." It's the night of our Lord's betrayal. In fact, at this point in time, it is just moments away. And having expressed his last words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and began to pray. And prayed a prayer of eternal and everlasting significance. And the prayer begins where any prayer should: the glory of God, as Jesus asks the Father to restore him to the glory that was his with the Father before the world was. A request that anticipated his death and resurrection, which he would accomplish on behalf of his people, and through which he would secure the very foundation for all he would pray in the substance of this prayer. And even before getting to that substance, he sets forth the basis for why he prays, and specifically why he prays for those that he does pray for. You see, Jesus wasn't praying for just anyone and everyone. As he expressed in verse 9, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world." He was praying for a particular group, for those whom the Father had given him. He had made the Father known to them. They had received and understood and believed the revelation concerning the Father. Christ had been glorified in them, and he was now returning to the Father. And so having established the basis of his intercession, he now begins to intercede and enters into the substance of his intercessory prayer. And though at this particular point in this prayer, he primarily has the 11 in view, the content of his prayer has far broader application. He expresses as much in verse 20. When he prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, since they too are bound up in the gift given by the Father to the Son." And that means that this prayer applies to us, such that as he prays, he is praying for our preservation, our protection, and our perfection, and does so both infallibly and efficaciously. And so listen, if you're in Christ, then your preservation, protection, and sanctification are guaranteed, not only on account of the fact that Jesus died and rose from the grave, but also on account of this prayer. As God the Son has prayed on your behalf, knowing that what he has prayed will most definitely and most certainly come to fruition. And that makes the content of this prayer of immense significance, since it comes to bear on the entire time between our justification and our final glorification. What Jesus prays in this prayer concerns the whole of the Christian life. Everything that we experience as believers in this moment between now and heaven. And so we're going to get into the substance of this prayer. And as we do, it should be incredibly strengthening. This should strengthen you in the inner man and encourage you to be able to face anything this world may throw at you. Everything we need to persevere amidst the hostility of this world are certified by the impeccable intercession of the Son. And so first, note, Jesus prays for our preservation. Our preservation. And I want you to see first the purpose of our preservation. The purpose of our preservation. This comes out beginning in the middle of verse 11 and to the end of the verse. Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." There's the purpose. Our spiritual unity. Now, Jesus addresses the Father here as holy. Later in verse 25, he prays, "O righteous Father." And that God is holy comes to bear upon two realities. One is that God is transcendent, which is to say that he is wholly or completely other, that there is absolutely none like him. He is entirely set apart from all creation and is high and exalted above all that is. And he declares this of himself. In Isaiah 46:9, he says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." This is God declaring his transcendence, that he is holy, that he is set apart, far above all rule and authority. But to say that God is holy is also to say that he is perfect in his moral purity, that he is entirely set apart from sin and unrighteousness, that God is good, and that all that God does is right. In fact, listen to 1 John 1:5. There John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Where darkness depicts the deficiency of life and issues forth in moral corruption, There isn't even a hint of darkness in God. He is perfect, light and life. And that Jesus addresses the Father as holy here anticipates what he will pray in verse 17, where he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." If God is holy, then his people ought to reflect his holiness. Since, like the Holy One who called us, we're to be holy in all our conduct, 1 Peter 1:15. But here, Jesus prays, "Keep them in your name." So how are we to understand the phrase, "in your name"? Many believe it refers to the means by which believers are kept, where God's name signifies his power, such that you could render this, "keep them by the power of your name." And God is omnipotent, so he is most definitely powerful. But that seems to miss the broader context. Since back in verse 6, what does Jesus pray? He prays, "I have manifested" what? "Your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Where to manifest God's name is to make him known. It's to reveal him. And so it's better to see "in your name" as a reference not to power, but to revelation. So that Jesus prays, "Keep them in the revelation of your name," which is effectively, "keep them in the truth." The very revelation they had received, understood, and believed back in verse 8. And that name just so happens, look at the next part of verse 11, to be the name which God had given, the Father had given to the Son. It says there, "the name which you had given me." And that ties in beautifully with the definition of eternal life given back in verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so to be kept in the name of the Father is to be kept in the name of the Son, and is the very essence of eternal life. And so Jesus prays for our preservation, that we would be kept in the Father's name. And to be kept in his name is to be kept in the revelation of him through his Son. And this is the definition of eternal life. And notice now the purpose of our preservation. It says that they may be one even as we are. Now, this particular point, you might begin to question whether or not this prayer is truly efficacious. Isn't Jesus here praying for our unity? Isn't he praying that believers would be unified? And yet the church, with just a cursory glance, appears intensely disunified. And so has the intercession of Christ failed? No. Jesus isn't praying for denominational or ecumenical unity. He isn't praying that all of the Christian denominations of the world would set aside their differences and come together as one. A unity that would absolutely demand a compromise on the truth. And would even result in no doubt being unequally yoked with many unbelievers. Instead, he's praying for our spiritual unity. Or better, our spiritual union to one another. He's praying about an objective reality where our union with one another is to mirror the union between the Father and the Son. Since Jesus says that they may be one even as we are. And as this prayer unfolds, our union to each other is inseparable from our union with the Father and the Son. Look at verse 20 and following. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So through regeneration, we have union with Christ. This produces union with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and results in us having union with each other. So that we are one, just as the triune God is one. And so what Jesus prays here comes to fruition. He is praying about an objective reality and one that he has secured through his death and resurrection and comes to being as we are baptized into the body of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul elsewhere. For even as the earthly body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. And so Jesus is praying about an objective reality, a spiritual reality, whereby we would be in union with one another by means of our union to Christ, which also then results in us being in union with the Father and the Spirit. Now, the question is this. Does the objective reality of our spiritual union bear any significance for our practical unity? And the answer is that it does. But the realization of that, our practical unity coming to fruition, hinges on us and our faithfulness, our obedience. And to see this, I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. Where I'm going to show you something that maybe you haven't seen before. We saw it back when Pastor Mike took us through Ephesians a number of years ago. But if you weren't privy to that, I'm going to show you something that I think will be very helpful. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 and following, the Apostle Paul writes this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, note this, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So note that. We're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not manufacture, preserve. And what we preserve is birthed out of the reality that in Christ, we have union together. That in Christ, we're one. And so how do we preserve that? Well, we can follow the instruction of the opening three verses by walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and also by being faithful to the revelation of God and his word. And Paul goes here in verse 4, look at it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So one of the ways that we preserve our unity is by being faithful to the truth, to the word of God, God's revelation of himself in his word. And by doing so, that we would be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, we may glorify with one voice the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus prays here that we would be one, the fact is that if we are in Christ, we are one. And the full reality of that will come to fruition when the redeemed stand all together in the presence of Christ and the presence of his glory and experience everything that has already been secured through his death and resurrection. And we preserve that by following the instruction of Ephesians 4, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of our calling, and by being faithful to the revelation of God and his word. So Jesus prays for our preservation, that the Father would keep us in his name. And the purpose of our preservation is our oneness or union together, where through regeneration, we are joined to Christ and are therefore joined one to another. And I want you to see the certainty of this, the certainty of our preservation. It comes out in verse 12. Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, as you think about the broader context of this prayer, for whom is Jesus praying? He's praying for those whom the Father has given him. So if Judas perished, what must we conclude? That Judas wasn't included in the gift given by the Father to the Son. That Jesus never manifested the name of the Father to him, and that Judas never received, never understood, and never believed. He was counterfeit from the start. And we're introduced to the true character of Judas all the way back in John chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. But when on the heels of Peter's confession that they had believed and had come to know that Jesus was the Holy One of God, Jesus said this, "Did I myself not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." To which John added, now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John 6, 69 through 71. So Judas was there for a purpose. He was not one of the gift given by the Father to the Son, but he had an incredibly important role to play as the one who would betray Christ into the hands of godless men. And Jesus expresses this in John 13, on the heels of the foot washing, when he says to the disciples, while Judas is present, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. John 13, 17 and 18. So Judas wasn't only excluded from the gift given by the Father to the Son. Judas was also excluded from those whom Christ had chosen. Why? Because it's one and the same group. And Judas did not belong. And there are two features here in verse 12 of John 17 that set Judas apart. One is his identification. He is the son of perdition, or son of destruction. Now, some say that label refers to his character. Others say, no, it refers to his destiny. In reality, it refers to both. Judas is the son of perdition, both by destiny and while having a character completely consistent with that title. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he did exactly what he wanted to do. There was no manipulation. He did exactly what was in his heart. And as he did what was in his heart, he was simultaneously and mysteriously fulfilling the predetermined plan of God. Was he guilty for his destiny? No. He was guilty for what he did. And by the way, the label son of destruction, it's used one other time in the New Testament to refer to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. The other feature that sets Judas apart is the fulfillment of Scripture. Since Jesus says, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Likely a reference to Psalm 41:9, which is cited back in John 13:8, which I read a moment ago, and says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that it fulfilled Scripture also accentuates the destiny-oriented nature of his role. He was set apart to fulfill Scripture. And so it's no wonder that Jesus says of him elsewhere on this very night, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so as you look at verse 14, Judas is the foil for the certainty of our preservation. As Jesus declares earlier in John's gospel, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose what? Nothing. But raise it up on the last day, John 6:39. Jesus cannot and will not lose any of those whom the Father has given him. His people are eternally secure, held in the omnipotent hand of both the Father and the Son, John 10:28 and 29. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and here it is, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That applies to all whom the Father has given to the Son. We are protected by the power of God. And it's also why Paul can write this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. And it's also why John writes this in 1 John 2:18. Listen, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. When someone defects from Christ, when they walk away from Christ, one who once professed faith in Christ, it is to demonstrate, to make visible, to make evident that they never truly belonged to begin with. Nothing is lost. No one is losing their salvation. The truth is just being brought out into the open. And the reality of their cold heart toward Christ is now being expressed outwardly as they walk away from him. And so as you traverse the dangerous and hostile world that we are in, take courage. Jesus has prayed for your preservation, that your faith would persevere all the way to the end. And what he has prayed will most definitely come to fruition. And consistent with that is our spiritual protection. Since we are in the world, and since the world is Satan's fallen world system. And so second, Jesus prays for our protection. This comes out in verse 13, look at that. Jesus prays, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus wants us to have his joy. And he wants his joy in us to be made full. So what is his joy? It's his fellowship with the Father. And what is it that has made his joy full? abiding in the Father's love. And how did he do that? By obeying the Father's word. And so given that Jesus wants our joy to be made full, that his joy is full in his fellowship with the Father as he obeys his word, it should be no surprise that the beginning of verse 14 says, I have given them your word. And given the context, this is more than merely putting God's word in our hands, as it were. This is him opening our minds and our hearts to receive the word, where we understand the revelation of God, where he has made the Father known to us, giving us eternal life and the inner capacity to keep it. And this results in us being set apart from the world so that we belong to it no longer. And that's exactly what the Lord says next. Verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus wants his joy to be in us, and he wants that joy to be made full. And so he makes the Father known to us by bringing us into fellowship with the Father. And as a result, the world hates us because we now belong to a heavenly kingdom. And this is where danger and hostility come in. And yet Jesus doesn't pray that the Father would take us out of the world. He prays that the Father would protect us in the world. Look at verse 15. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is a prayer for spiritual protection. A prayer that's occasioned by the fact that though we are not of the world, we are nevertheless in the world, and the world is hostile toward us. And not just hostile, but 1 John 5:19 indicates the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we are in a world that is not only hostile to us, we are in a world that is under the power of Satan. And so Jesus, having prayed for our preservation, now prays for our spiritual protection, that we would be kept from the evil one. And so in what sense are we protected? Well, one, we're protected in the sense that no matter what Satan does, our faith will not fail. Elsewhere on this very night, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the obvious implication, given that Satan demanded this permission, is that this permission was granted. Satan wanted to sift Peter. He went to God for permission to do so. God granted that permission. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. And his faith did not fail. And so really, when you think of the imagery, for example, of John 10, and no one being able to snatch us out of the Father's hand or out of the Son's hand, who's the snatcher? Satan. He cannot snatch us out of the hand of the Father and the Son. And two, following from that, given that Satan had to go to God for permission to sift Peter like wheat, Satan can only do what God permits. Satan can only do what God permits. Satan isn't sovereign. God is sovereign. In fact, as edgy as it may sound, Satan is God's devil to do God's bidding. He can only do what God ordains, what God appoints, what God permits. God owns everything. And whether Satan likes it or not, he can only function in accord with God's sovereign purpose. See the book of Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you get to see this played out in a historical account as Satan goes to God and accuses Job before God, saying that Job doesn't actually love God and doesn't actually worship him. And that if God would just take everything away, he would ultimately curse God. And so God says, you can do it. You just can't do this and you can't do that. Job goes through a difficult time in his life, and yet his faith perseveres. He comes out the other end and he gives glory to God. God alone is worthy of worship. Or take Peter and the sifting that he experienced that we haven't even yet experienced yet in this gospel, because it's coming later when Peter will deny the Lord three times. Or consider the example of the Apostle Paul. Because after being given an inexpressible vision of the third heaven, where God allowed him to see all that's going to come and all of the glories that will be ours, to then keep him from exalting himself, he was given a messenger of Satan to torment him. Concerning which Paul implored the Lord three times to take it away from him. And the Lord responded saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You find that in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-9. And so even the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, appointed by God to keep him from exalting himself, which really just goes to show you that what Satan intends for evil, God intends for what? For good. To build up. And so Jesus prays for our protection. And that means that our faith will not fail and that Satan can only do what God permits. Now, does that mean that Satan is one to be trifled with? No. For speaking as one who knows, listen to Peter. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is our adversary. And he prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour the Christian, the believer. And he attempted to devour Peter. And yet Peter goes on to write, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he writes, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. And so how do you resist Satan firm in your faith? Well, I think James 4, 7 is helpful here. James says this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so how do you do that? By holding fast the truth, by confessing any known sin, and by storming the throne of grace with the promises of God. That is submitting to God. That is resisting the devil. And the promise is he will flee from you. So Jesus doesn't just pray for our preservation. He also prays for our protection. And another aspect of that protection is that Satan's world system would not be successful in squeezing us into its mold. But not only would Satan not be able to ultimately destroy us, but that while we're in this world system, we wouldn't become more like the world. That we would remain set apart. And that leads to the third feature of the intercession of Christ. And it's this, our perfection. Our perfection. Look at verse 16. Jesus prays, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's a reiteration of the second half of verse 14, which introduced the prayer for protection. So it's our being in the world and not of the world that again provides the impetus for Jesus to pray this way. And here he does, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. And there are two elements to being set apart. One is to be set apart from sin, but that's just one side of the ledger. The other is to be set apart to whom? To God. To be consecrated unto God. And so Jesus is praying for our sanctification. He's praying for our holiness. And as you think about our sanctification, there are three stages. And by identifying them, it will help us to understand which phase he's praying for right now. The first stage is what we call positional sanctification. This takes place the very moment we come to Christ. The very moment we believe on Christ, the moment of our new birth, regeneration, the moment that God declares us righteous by grace through faith, we are positionally sanctified, set apart. That's our justification. The second is progressive sanctification. This takes place between justification and glorification, and is the process of being ever more conformed into the image of Christ. The third stage is perfected sanctification. This takes place at glorification, when we're finally and totally set apart from sin and finally and totally set apart to God, being completely conformed into the image of Christ, where the goal of our salvation is reached. And when we're saved to sing no or to sin no more, as the hymn sings. So when Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, which stage of our sanctification is in view? Well, it should be obvious now, especially given the fact that this pertains to us being in the world, remaining in the world. It's our progressive sanctification that he's praying for here. Jesus prays to the Father for our spiritual growth and development. And so how does that take place? Well, it takes place primarily by means of the truth. And it always takes place inseparably from the truth. And so it's primarily the truth of the word of God that sanctifies. God uses other means to sanctify, but never divorced from the truth. So even as we go through trial and difficulty, that has a refining and sanctifying effect on our lives, but never disconnected from the truth. We are sanctified by the truth, and that's why Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. And so where do we find the truth? Where is the truth? We find it in the word of God. Since Jesus doesn't just pray, sanctify them in the truth, but also prays, your word is truth. God's word is the truth. And so Jesus is praying that we would be sanctified in the truth revealed in the word of God. And so Jesus is praying for our sanctification and asks the Father to progressively sanctify us by means of the truth, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds and would be ever increasingly set apart from sin and ever increasingly set apart to God. For what purpose? Well, look at verse 18. He prays, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So the purpose of our being sanctified The purpose of our sanctification ties directly into our mission and the Great Commission, where we are given the responsibility of reaching the world with the gospel. And that means that our sanctification, or better yet, our holiness, is critical to our mission of reaching the world. And know this, there's a precondition that must be met for our sanctification to be a reality. And as strange as it may sound, it's the sanctification of Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." Now, Jesus had no sin to be set apart from. So this isn't Jesus being set apart from sin. But as the Son incarnate, he consecrated himself to the Father's will and offered himself as a once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins, in order that our sanctification, both past, present, and future, would come to fruition. And he did. He did this very reality. When he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Jesus sanctifies himself by fulfilling the Father's will and laying down his life on the cross for our sins, rising from the grave in order that in him we would be sanctified. And then begin the process of being ever more sanctified by means of the truth. So Jesus prays for our sanctification. And the purpose of our sanctification is that we would fulfill our mission. And as the precondition to that sanctification, Jesus lays down his life to reconcile us to God. And that means this. There is a significant, even massive implication that comes out of this text. And it's this. Any attempt by the church to become more like the world, to win the world, is utter folly and is sin. It is disobedience. And it's exactly the opposite thing that Jesus prays here in his word. He doesn't pray that his people would become more like the world to reach the world. He says, no, he prays for their sanctification, their holiness, that they would be sanctified. And by means of being sanctified and set apart, they would be more effective in reaching the world with the gospel. And if you can understand that and appreciate that, there are ideological fortresses that are coming down right now. The hammer of God's word has just destroyed any attempt to make the church more like the world to reach the world. It has the exact opposite effect. The church is to be sanctified, set apart from sin, and set apart to God. We're to be holy. We're not going to be perfect in holiness this side of heaven, but we're to be pursuing holiness. And since that takes place by means of the truth, this book is critical to our mission. The revelation of the Word of God on the pages of Scripture is critical to us becoming ever more like Christ. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and animates it in our lives, energizes it in our lives, that it would be fruitful in us, and we are then molded more fully into the image of Christ and are therefore more effective in being witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this needs to dwell in us richly. Our minds need to be renewed in this word. That's why the psalmist says that this is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And so think about this for a moment. Think about what Jesus prayed for here. You can look at whatever the difficulty of your present life is right now, and you can be caught up in that and think that that's really important. But if that's more important than these three realities, then you are out of balance in your thinking about life. Jesus has prayed to the Father in advance for our preservation, our eternal security. He has prayed for our spiritual protection, that we would be kept from the evil one. And he has prayed for our sanctification. God the Son, in advance, has prayed for your spiritual growth and development. Have you considered that lately? And really, it's no wonder that Paul would then write this: I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until what? The day of Christ Jesus. And so if you came today with a lack of wind in your sail, there should be a gust of heavenly wind blowing now, because the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, has gone to God the Father and prayed infallibly and efficaciously for the most important realities in your life that will guarantee that you will get to heaven, behold the honors and glories of Christ, and delight and rejoice in that glory for all of eternity. And if you can think of something more important than that, I'd like to know what it is. Praise God. What a Savior. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us, grateful for our great high priest, grateful to be able to dive into the way that he prayed on that night that he was betrayed, and even how what he prayed on that night had significance for us. Our preservation, our spiritual protection, our sanctification. And so, Father, we thank you. We give you glory. We have immense and certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, root this word deep in our hearts. May it help us to see our present world and difficulties from the right perspective. And may it tune our hearts for heaven and to sing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.